All right, let's make sure that all our mobile equipment is off this time, okay? We're carrying on. Even sinful man bears God's image and must be treated with the dignity and respect that entails. Racism, class distinction, and abortion are all failures to honor the image of God. Plenty more that we could include. Racism doesn't acknowledge the image of God. The image of God is reflected regardless of ethnicity. Class distinction also is the idea that somehow people in certain classes are superior, higher than others. And of course, abortion is just a direct attack against the image of God. Redemption in Christ, number three, redemption in Christ is a progressive recovering of more of God's image. At Christ's return, there will be a complete restoration of God's image in people. A complete restoration of God's image. Paul says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, the glorified body and everything that involves. One thing I'm sure it involves is you get to eat. Only you get to eat as much as you want. And it never affects you. We get little glimpses of what the glorified body, what it's like, when we see Christ in his ministry on earth after his resurrection but before his ascension. So one thing that we see, he ate. He ate barbecued fish. Right? So that tells us in the new creation that there'll be so much food, even Filipinos will be happy. Another thing we see happen is that one time he's one place, and the next moment he's gone. He's somewhere else. We see a little glimpse of that because, you see, the way where we live right now, we live in between two resurrections. We live in between the initial bodily resurrection of Christ and the final resurrection. We live in between two comings. The first coming of Christ and the second. And so right now we're experiencing his kingdom in all its fullness and reality, and yet not quite. It's a term that theologians use called already, not yet. Already we're living in the fullness of the kingdom. Already. But not yet. Already, but not yet. And it's hard to get our handle on. It's the reason why people get miraculously healed. It's also the reason why people die when they get prayed for. So we see glimpses and bits and pieces. And what should happen as we get closer and closer progressively to that return, we should be experiencing more and more of the kingdom. More and more of the already, and less of the not yet, if that makes sense. So we get little glimpses of this complete final kingdom where we have Philip. He's along the road. He's talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's finished baptizing him, and all of a sudden, he's gone. And he's at another location 40 miles away. You see, that's what we can do with the glorified body. I don't know how it all works. We can also fly, too. Because Jesus, right, when it was time, he just took off. Yeah. So, for example, if I'm here but I want to go back to Franklin, Tennessee, I got two choices. I can take the scenic route, fly, or the quick route? Poof. I'm just there. Yeah. No, it's interesting you brought up Star Trek because science fiction and I think comic books, I was a huge comic book aficionado as a kid, still collect today. The superheroes is lost sinful man longing for freedom from the curse. Because that's freedom from the curse. So the curse is upon us. It's restricted all of the gifts, talents, powers that God had in his creation that would be revealed progressively as man passed more and more tests of sanctification, you see. He doesn't pass the first one, so we don't get to experience. But somehow, there's this longing in us to break the bonds of this created world, to fly, to go to other planets, to have superpowers and strength and agility, to spin webs. All of these things, you see. It's sinful man rejecting God, but tapping into this longing for real power and the freedom from the results of sin without repentance. Now, the only way to get free from the curse is through repentance. It's a moral path. And this world doesn't want to take the moral path. They want the will to power. They want the power. They don't want to take the moral path to it, you see. But for God's kingdom, it's a moral path to this eventual complete liberation of creation. Paul says that the creation is longing for this, right? In Romans chapter 8, they long for the liberty that when the sons of God break free, when Christ returns, glorified body, the curse is completely gone and all of its effects in creation, then creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. What will the creation look like when the curse is lifted? Think how beautiful it is now. Say again? No more what? Pork barrel scabs. I have no idea what that means. Yeah, okay, there we go. Thank you. So the glory of God's creation, completely liberated, completely redeemed, a fully redeemed universe. That is a great thought. And that helps you get up in the morning. Yeah, Jan, talk on the microphone if you would, please.
Before Adam sinned.
Already not yet.
Before Adam and, you know, before the curse, do you think they were in a glorified body before sin came?
There's a good chance that they were clothed in glory, clothed in light. Yeah. That's why they realized they were naked. See? The glory. Yeah. In my new course that I'm starting, actually for the senior pastors and our provincial pastors, starts next month, September 12th, I think is our starting date. We're going to venture into that and talk about the clothing that God had originally planned for mankind. And there's some fascinating topics there. So you don't get that, just a little foretaste of it. Yeah, clothed in garments of light. Yeah. And yet, instead, we trade that for fig leaves. Yeah. Ray, question, comment, thought?
Talking about the glorified body and all this stuff. What is really behind the truth behind the how many heavens that we...
How many heavens?
That we recognize, the realms that we have.
No, they're just heavens. Okay, Paul talks about the third heaven. Yeah. That was clearly understood in first century time. The first heaven was considered this air that we breathe right here. This atmosphere. So this is the first heaven right here that we're in, this atmosphere. The second heaven is the place where the planets and the stars. Yeah. This was first century mentality, a first century cosmology. Do you understand the word cosmology? It's a study of the universe, what the universe looks like. So first century cosmology was three heavens. This is the first heaven, this realm that we live in, clouds, etc. The second heaven is the planets, right? So like this. The third heaven is the place where God lives. So that's what Paul's referring to there. Yeah.
But how about, I've heard about 90.
Yeah, now Gnostic thought. The Gnostics were a first, second century Christian heresy that took extreme dualism. Why do we keep coming back to that word today? So matter is evil, right? And therefore, God, so Jesus Christ was not God in the flesh, because flesh, matter, is inherently evil. And so God can't actually communicate with sinful matter. He does it through various emanations, different layers, different levels. So there's all these different levels to get to God. But you see, this is a Gnostic self-salvation mentality, not a biblical view. The biblical view was based on just the standard cosmology of the day, or the use of terminology, let's say it that way. When they use the word first heaven, is what we would call our atmosphere. When they use the term second heaven, is what we would call like our galaxy or the universe, right? The third heaven is what we would call heaven, where God lives. You okay with that? Yeah. So, it's just terminology. There's not really three levels or levels of various different. It's just a terminology. So Paul didn't have to ascend through various different levels. He left this first heaven where we all live, and he went to the third heaven where God lives. Just terminology. Sin. We're still talking about anthropology. Unfortunately, anthropology has a subdivision. Sin, the technical theological term is, if you care about this, is hamartiology. Hamartiology, hamartiology. It comes from the Greek word hamartia, which is often translated in our English Bibles as sin. And so it's the study, the theological study of sin, hamartiology, sin and its results. Yeah. I sure will. Hamartiology, hamartiology. From the word hamartia and logos, study of sin. Theological study of sin. So, sin, number one, is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Yeah. You don't have any of this. None of this. Let me see where we are. This is such good stuff. I know. I just tried to cut it out to make it short, because there's too much material. We're not getting very far, even with me cutting it all out, are we? Can I just tell you one point from this section that you don't have? Did we do a little test in the beginning of this course? Did I have you take a test? Huh? On your theological knowledge? I usually do that. I didn't? Okay. One of the questions is, and this is true or false, there are degrees of sin. There are degrees of sin. If that was a test, would you say true or false? Mike, here's the question. There are degrees of sin. True or false? Mike says false. Ray agrees with him. Acel, what do you say? False. Okay, go down the line. False. You say both? Talk to me. Okay.
Whether if it's stealing, let's say if you stole a penny or $1,000, right?
Okay.
It's the same sin. There's no degree to that. But there's a part in the Bible that says that if you sin against the Holy Spirit, you cannot be forgiven.
Okay.
I don't know how to qualify that, so I guess I don't know what falls into that category.
Okay. Actually, although your example is a little bizarre, your understanding is accurate. So, all sin is equally bad, but there are degrees of sin. There are degrees of sin. Now, this becomes the question. Let me just quote a couple of Bible verses for you, and then you can just jot the notation down. James chapter 2, verse 10. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all." Now, according to that verse, how would you answer the question, there are degrees of sin, true or false? False, yeah. All sin is equally bad. If you just do one thing, you sinned against the entire law. Okay? Now, let's quote Jesus. This is John 19, 10 and 11. And this is Jesus talking to Pilate. I'll quote it for you. "So Pilate said to him," Jesus, "you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Now, according to Jesus, if you had the question, there are degrees of sin, true or false, what would you say? True. Who's right and who's wrong? I'm going with Jesus. So that means James shouldn't be trusted. And it's not the word of God. What's he talking about? He's talking about the difference between legal guilt, first of all. James refers to legal guilt. So in terms of our legal standing before God, any sin, even if it seems like a very small one, makes us legally guilty before God and worthy of eternal punishment. So from a legal sense, there is no degree between sin. However, when it comes to consequences or relationship with God, there are degrees. There are degrees. Some sins are worse than others. For example, Jesus said, if a man looks upon a woman to lust for, he's committed adultery in his heart. Okay? So here we see, according to our definition, sin is any violation of the moral law in act, attitude, or nature. You didn't even have to do anything to be sinful. So what's more sinful legally, committing adultery or looking lustfully at a woman? Legally, they're both the same. Both the same. As far as life consequences, which is a greater sin? Obviously, adultery is a greater sin. There are greater consequences, right? If a husband looks somewhere he shouldn't look. Is that sin? Yes. Will his wife feel about that sin the same way as if he actually slept with another woman? Significantly different consequences. They're the same legally, but if you're going to pick which one to do, do the looking one. Okay? Okay? Okay. In terms of consequences, okay? If you got to pick one or the other. It's a huge difference, you see. Now, it introduces an extremely important biblical idea. Judgment is according to light. Judgment is according to light, to revelation, to understanding. That's why Jesus could say to Pilate, Pilate, who's not a covenant man, has no understanding of the law, a sinful Gentile, he has sin, but Jesus said, the one who delivered me up, a covenant member, a covenant community member, a Jew, raised with the law, a disciple of Jesus for 3 years, he has the greater sin. Why? He sinned against greater light. More understanding. That's why Moses, he's a bastion of moral probity, a paragon of virtue, a man of impeccable character, and yet he strikes the rock twice. And he gets the same punishment as the rebellious Israelites who have sexual relationships with the Moabite women. Why? Judgment is according to light, you see. He spent a combined 80 days in the presence of God. You get a certain level of understanding and light, and consequences are so much more severe. Let's think about all the Bible verses that confirm this. James chapter 3 says, let not many of you become teachers, for as such you will incur a stricter judgment. A stricter judgment. The penalties are greater. The consequences are greater for those who have ministry responsibilities. It's something to think about for those who aspire to leadership roles and increasing levels of responsibility in ministry. Do you know what you're getting? You're getting increased judgment. There is a double standard. Usually we think of that in a negative way. There's one standard for the people, but as ministers, we got to. There is a double standard. There's a higher standard for those called to represent Christ in a public ministry setting. Greater consequences. How about this? Jesus quoted this, he gave this parable. This is Luke chapter 12. He said, the servant who knew his master's will but not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Different degrees of judgment. It's wrong. They both get punished. One gets punished more than the other one. And Jesus said, everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. There's a stricter judgment. How about this? This is Matthew chapter 11. I can multiply examples. Jesus said, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Now, this must have been a shocking statement. Because the first century Jews understood that Sodom is a representative city. It's a real city. It's a real historical narrative. But all throughout Scripture, from that passage in Genesis on, Sodom always represents the ultimate extreme of sin. It's sin at the telos, at the uttermost limit. You see? And so Isaiah and many of the prophets use Sodom as a judgment against Israel in their pronouncements, in their prophetic, their prophecies of woe. So Jesus says, Sodom. Now Sodom is the apex of sin. The greatest level of sin in the Gentile world possible. Your judgment will be greater. Why? Because the very Son of God came and performed miracles before your very eyes. You see, sometimes people, this is a common thing in the States, I don't know if it happens here, but when you're on a university campus and you're witnessing to someone and they are trying to deflect the conviction they're feeling, and so they ask the question, what about the tribes in Africa who've never heard the gospel? Well, it's just a smokescreen usually. And so the goal of a smokescreen is to defer the conviction they're feeling. So you make a mistake if you spend too much time on the diversion. I just tell them, I said, well, you know, let's look at it this way. They never had a chance to hear the gospel. So they won't be judged by their rejection of the gospel. You, on the other hand, are hearing it now. So your judgment will be so much greater. If I were you, I'm just telling you as a friend, I wouldn't worry so much about them. I'd be thinking about me and what am I doing about the fact that Jesus Christ died for my sins. What do you think about that? See? Judgment is according to light. And so there are degrees of sin according to your understanding. And if you have children, you know. You punish your younger children different than older children. Right? I mean, they still have to get the little spank when they're young, right? But they get older, the punishment increases. Because they're morally accountable for more. Michael. Good. Yeah, put it on the mic, would you, just in case, because there are those who are not with us.
When we're referring to judgment, are we referring to judgment here on earth? Or are we referring to judgment when we face God?
Yes. Yes. Now, Christians will experience judgment. There are two judgments spoken of in Scripture. And there's the judgment for Christians. We've already experienced the judgment of condemnation. That's why there is therefore now no condemnation. We've already experienced that judgment in the place of our covenant head, Christ, who took that judgment for us, took condemnation. So we've passed with flying colors. But there's a judgment of commendation. Commendation. That's why Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 10 and 11, said, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds done in the body. So all of us will have to give an account for our life. It's not a judgment of condemnation. It's commendation. It's rewards. It's rewards. So, I don't understand, and we get very, very little information, but there are rewards in the whatever happens next. So, don't ask me any questions about that. I have no idea what that means. I just know the Bible teaches it. So there is a judgment that we'll all face. That's why Paul says, after he says that, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord. Some of the versions translated fear, but it's terror. That should, in believers, should produce a holy terror, a knowledge of that accountability. So, yes, but mostly we're referring as a believer of what we experience in this life. So our relationship with Christ is based completely on grace. And our obedience to Him is out of a heart overflowing with love and gratitude because of what He's done. And yet at the same time, obedience produces rewards and blessings in this life. And disobedience produces negative consequences in this life. So there is judgment in this life. Does that make sense? How does that make you feel? Terrified? Godly terror. Godly terror. Godly terror. All right? So what you have on your list is the fall of man. See, when I started talking about hamartiology and sin as results, why didn't you stop me right away? Asel, I'm holding you accountable. Judgment. Yeah. Okay, now you have the fall of man, right? Yes?
Yes.
And let me just look before I quote. Let me read with you. Yeah, okay, we got the same thing. Adam and Eve. Yeah? So did you have?
Yes.
We're talking about the fall now. Determined they could decide what was true. Ever since, man has insisted he should be the ultimate arbiter of what is real knowledge and what is its source. See how much I want to say about this. Problem with this is one course bleeds into another, and this new course that I'm teaching that I just gave you a little hint of is called God's Story in Four Acts. It's redemption history using the metaphor of a play or a drama with four acts and many scenes. So the four acts in God's drama are the act of creation. Act one is creation. And there's just two chapters in the Bible that cover Act 1, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Act 2 is the fall, and there's just 9 chapters on that, chapter 3 through chapter 11 of Genesis. Act 4 is the new creation, and there's only 2 chapters in the Bible on that, Revelation 21 and 22. Act 3 is redemption. And there's 1,175, I counted them, 1,175 chapters on that particular act. Many different scenes. The fall just takes place chapter 3 through 11. And then we start in redemption, although there are hints of redemption in it. And so many important things we have to understand about ourselves in the fall. I'm convinced that the gospel doesn't have the power that it should have because we don't understand the nature of the fall. We don't understand the depth of depravity. And so the gospel, redemption, doesn't have the power that it should have. And we learn a lot of things. In this course that I'm writing, of course, it's redemption history, so we're going to cover the entire Bible from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22 under that format of acts and scenes and looking at themes that develop and unfold over the course of redemption history. And I already have 40 pages of student notes. 40 pages of student notes. I have over 100 pages of teacher notes. I have 40 pages of student notes. And I'm just to Exodus 18. Exodus 18. So it's going to take me about 2 years to teach this to the senior pastors and the provincial pastors. Because I spent so much time in the fall of man, there's just so much to learn about our human depravity that makes the redemption so much better. You know, as artists, that when you're composing, it's the setup that really makes the what's called the denouement, the unveiling, so much more powerful. And some songs don't really have the great power they could have because the setup. But when the setup is done right, when that conclusion comes in, there's so much more power. And we skip to the redemption part too quickly, and it loses some of the power. But when you get that buildup and the human depravity, the fall, is painted, and it's so dark, then when redemption themes come in, it's like the hallelujah chorus. So much more powerful. It's like really good art, really good literature builds to a climax. And if it's done its job right, it gets to the point where there's no possible way this story can work out. It can't work. It just, there's no way. All the people that I care about in the story, they can't, these themes can't resolve. And then somehow they work out. That's great art. And that the Bible is great art. But the problem is, we just jump to the conclusion. It's like watching the end of the movie without all the buildup. Man, that we just got to spend a lot of time. The Bible does. In 9 short chapters, it paints a brilliant, graphic picture of sin and the fall of man. That if you do it right and read it and draw from it, when you get to chapter 12, verse 1, when God calls Abraham, it's like the hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah. And then the subsequent, the progression of these redemption themes that find their culmination in Christ and their fullness then in completion in the new creation. So I'm just really excited about sin and the fall of man. You see, what Adam and Eve determined, there's a very powerful play on words, and Hebrew writing is all wordplay. A lot of it we miss because we don't understand the Hebrew. But all throughout Genesis chapter 1, we keep hearing this saying, and God said, right, and it was good. Who's saying it? God has the right to determine what's good. But we see when sin comes in, we see what man says is they determine the tree is good for food. It's good. Man says, I reject your sovereign right as God of the universe to define what's good and what's true. And I will act instead as God and sovereign being, and I will determine what is true, and I will determine what is good. That's man in his ultimate rebellion against God. And you see, every human being commits that sin. That's the ultimate sin. So people think, my sin's not so bad, I never killed anybody. But what you've done is you have dethroned the creator of the universe, you've exalted yourself above him, and you said, I have the right to determine what is true, what's good, and what's right. That's man's sin. Adam and Eve determined they could decide what was right. You see, the first one, true, this is what we call epistemology. This is knowledge, the study of knowledge. How do we know what's true? How do we know what we know, and how do we know that we know it? And man determines that he has the right to determine what is true and what is false. Well, I don't believe what the Bible says. I believe this. Yeah, because you've made yourself God. You have the final say in what is right and what is true. Yeah. Number two is right. Number one was true. Adam and Eve, they could determine. Maybe I better check. Unclick that. Yo, thank you. I don't know. Can you take those notes out so I can see? Just pull them. Just pull it out. What I'm saying is open that up and pull it out. I'm sorry, I'm not clear. Let me have your whole paper. I'm just taking your paper. Yes, I'm going to just get this right here. Determine, they could determine what was ever since man said he could be the arbiter of what is right. Yeah, okay. That number one should be right. Number two, Adam determined they could decide, should be, I'm back on with you. Yeah. I'll tell you what we're going to do. Let's conclude for the day. We're almost at our time for lunch because I got to get the right notes. And I'm finished for the day on this. Next time we meet, I'll make sure I have the right notes. It's too complicated and too confusing.